So I think I actually got away with something last week. Something that kind of surprises me, to be honest. I left a bit of an end dangling in the sermon. And when I've done that in the past, there have inevitably been two or three of you who have come up to me and said, "You didn't tell us how it worked out." But last week that didn't happen. Nobody came up to me. I thought for sure it was going to. So I figure that means one of two things. Either you were all so glad to see the end of that sermon that you did not want to risk bringing it up with me again. Or you were so moved by what God said to you that you forgot all about it, and I'm choosing that one. So let me live with that for a while. Seriously, though, it was interesting to me, and I was surprised to know that no one wanted to know how God resolved that challenge I had with the Luke passage I mentioned to you. For those of you who weren't here, or to, you know, bring it back to mind for the rest of you, we were thinking last week about how we all face hurdles and challenges in our faith. And I shared with you all one that I faced quite early on when I was reading Luke's gospel and I came across that bit where he says, "Unless you love me more than you love your families, you can't be my disciple." Remember, I talked about that. That statement, honestly, had me rethinking this whole following Jesus thing. Because I loved my family. I have a great family. And I wasn't so sure about following somebody who might be saying that I needed to somehow love them less. That didn't quite jive for me. So you may recall, if you were here last week, that I left the story at that. I didn't talk about how God worked that out for me and made that okay, because obviously I still decided to follow Jesus, so something happened. So let me take care of that now. As I was wrestling with that text, somewhere along the line, I remembered some words that my very wise mother had said to me years before. They weren't actually words that, when she said them to me, were associated with faith in any way. At least I didn't think so at the time. But honestly, now I'm not so sure. It was right around the time that Simon and I were waiting for our second child, our daughter Cassie, to be born. The due date was approaching quickly, and in that way that only mothers can, my mom looked at me, and she could tell there was something bothering me. And so she said, "What's going on, Diane? What's wrong?" Well, I confessed to her, in kind of an ashamed way, that I was worrying. I was worrying that I couldn't possibly figure out how I was going to be able to love this new baby that was coming as much as I loved our first child, Kieran. It was bothering me, and not because I had anything against the baby, but simply because my heart was so full of love for Kieran that I couldn't figure out what was going to happen that was going to let me spread that love around now between two children. Well, my mom just gently laughed at me. See, she has 5 children. She has 11 grandchildren. And at last count, she has 13 great-grandchildren. So this is a woman who has a lot of experience with loving family. She knows all about it. She reassured me that it just doesn't work the way that I was worrying that it might. That we don't have this finite, limited amount of love that we're given to share amongst the people who are in our lives. That we don't have to take a little bit of love from each of the ones who are there when a new one arrives and dole it out to them. It doesn't work that way. She said, "Diane, your heart, somehow miraculously, is going to expand." She was assuring me that I was going to discover that I have access to all the love I was going to need to love that little baby fully, to fully take her into our hearts and our family, and that I was still going to be able to love our first child, Kieran, just as much as I always had. I just had to let that process happen. Typical of me, I was a little bit running ahead. I told you she was very wise. When I remembered those words as I was wrestling with this Luke passage, and even more when I remembered how it all played out, when I looked at that little baby, who's here today, so I can't say this without crying, and loved her, and realized how my heart had just grown, all of a sudden I thought, you know, there might be another way to hear those words of Jesus. As I was following him, I was growing in trusting him. And yes, even to love him. And I found that my heart was doing that expanding thing again. But this time it was happening all over the place in ways I hadn't even considered. Now, honestly, it didn't happen all at once like it did when Cass was born. It was a gradual process with Jesus, and I hope that's not a bad thing. But I was finding myself gradually giving more and more of a central place in my life to him. And as I increasingly tuned in and grew in listening and following him, I was finding that I was able to love him more. And yet in the process, I was not finding myself loving my family any less. In fact, in a wonderful, surprising way, somehow I was able to love them more too. More fully, more unconditionally, certainly, and even more tangibly, actually. My heart had expanded with enough love to love Jesus above all else and to love my family more than I ever had. And that hurdle that I had faced in that passage in Luke suddenly became an incredible gift because it helped me to see that Jesus wasn't any different than I was hoping he was. In fact, he was more. And so that helped me to live more comfortably with those bits about Jesus that I haven't been able to figure out yet. I don't need them all to be resolved anymore to keep trusting him. I still love to wrestle and to study and to reflect. I love doing that. But my trust and my belief in Jesus doesn't hang in the balance as I do it anymore. Mostly I find it a lot easier to trust that his thoughts are not my thoughts and his ways are not my ways. And to trust that there will come a day when the pieces finally fall into place and that when I look at that, it's going to be even more beautiful than I can anticipate. It's easier to trust that. The more of these hurdles that you work through, the more you see how God resolves them, it becomes easier and easier to accept them when they're not resolved, to hold the mystery. Well, we've come to this last part of chapter 6, which tells us two incredible days in Jesus' life. It was a time he spent with his disciples and a time he spent with thousands, those crowds who had followed him and been part of that miraculous feast in Bethsaida. Just the day before, he had taken a lunch and turned it into enough food to feed well over 5,000 people. And many of those thousands had followed him the day after, the day we're reading about today. They followed him back to his home in Capernaum. And they're in the midst of this deep, cryptic conversation with them about the whole experience. He was trying to get them to see that that miraculous feeding was a sign of a need they had that was much deeper than the need for food. It was one of seven miraculous signs. They all pointed to the same thing, to who Jesus is and to what he came to do. He's been trying to get them to see this, to help them with that, to see that he is the one who God sent to rescue his people and to bring them freedom. And Jesus is urging them to believe him, to trust him in what he's doing and saying. And when I explain it all like that, it sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Makes sense to us. But especially last week, when we really dug into what Jesus was actually saying, to the words he said, we saw that it wasn't quite so easy to understand. He was saying some really weird things. The worst of which was that they would need to eat his flesh and drink his blood if they wanted to be part of what he was doing. We know that the people who were there were struggling with this. And today in our reading, we see how it ends up playing out for both groups. For those crowds who had been following along, drawn by his miracles and his fame, the people who were thinking about trying to make him king by force, and for those original 12 disciples, the men who had been with him since the very beginning. We see how it ends up ending in this part for them. Well, many who were in Capernaum in the synagogue that day had gotten to the point where they were just complaining about Jesus. They were struggling with what he was said. They were offended by what he had said. And the murmuring was happening. And Jesus knows exactly what's going on for them. But you know, interestingly, unlike many of us preachers and teachers in today's church, he doesn't rush to resolve it all for them. He doesn't seem to feel any need to explain, to defend, to sell his message. He doesn't soften it at all. And that makes me wonder why we're so often tempted to try to tie it all up nicely for people. Jesus doesn't do that. I wonder if maybe we're trapped in thinking it's our job to convince people of the truth of Jesus, and forgetting that it's actually God who has the central role in all of it. That's why Jesus said those words when he saw what was going on for people and he knew some people were not going to stick around. He said, "For this reason I have told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father." Even Jesus follows God's lead with people. We need to as well. Now, for those crowds, the miracle that they had been a part of was not enough to get them past their objections. Jesus was asking them to stretch their beliefs and their thinking so much that, as incredible as it had been to watch him pass out all that food, it was not enough to keep them with him. That makes me wonder if maybe that's why Jesus didn't go around healing everybody. Maybe that's why he resisted the temptation the devil gave him in the wilderness to do those spectacular acts. Jesus realized that spectacular miracles alone would never be enough to keep someone's love and loyalty. It might attract their attention for a time, but it wouldn't keep it. It wasn't enough for the crowds that day. And so John tells us in that tragic line, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. Can you imagine what that must have been like for those 12, original 12 disciples, the guys who've been with him since the beginning? They watched Jesus' ministry grow and expand. It must have been incredibly heady to see thousands being drawn to what Jesus was doing. That would have affirmed their choice to follow him so much. But then, to watch them get up and leave, I don't think disappointment and discouragement begin to describe what they must have felt. It would have been so hard. They would have started to wonder, maybe not about Jesus himself, but certainly about his methods. Because if they were driving people away rather than attracting people, then maybe it was time for a rethink on how he was going about this. Well, in that often very rattling way that Jesus has, he knows exactly what's going through their minds, that they're questioning, that they're wondering about the future and about what's going on, maybe even wondering about him. And so he turns to them, he looks straight at them, and he says, "Do you want to leave too?" Can you feel it? Suddenly, though, in what to this point has felt like a very tragic moment, a moment of great failure, something shifts. I love the way God does this. It's like it's dark. Because we're about to hear what is one of the pillar moments, I think, in all of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. It's raw, it's honest, it's real. And of course it stars Peter. Peter, the oh-so-complex, less-than-perfect fisherman. Characteristically for Peter, he kind of blurts out, And he starts out not really well. He says, Lord, where else would we go? I mean, not exactly the start of what is going to sound like a ringing endorsement, is it? Sounds more like he's saying, Jesus, we've got no better options than you. Peter would never have been chosen for diplomacy. You need to know that. He's not the guy you wanted to send in when you needed a soft touch. But you know, very interestingly, after that kind of stumbly start, he goes on to make what I believe is one of the most profound affirmations of faith ever recorded. He says simply, Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. The crowds had missed it. But those original 12 disciples, on some level, they got it. They got the sign. They could see in some way they had a sense of who he was and what he was doing. He was the Holy One of God. And what he was doing was bringing life. They got it. He was the one God had sent to fix it, to restore fullness and wholeness to life. And Peter was saying in that brief statement that they were with him. Now there's a big part of me that would like to just stop right there, because it's such a great statement of faith. Honestly, there's a part of me that thinks that just would be a great statement for, you know, take up membership in the church when you say these things, right? Jesus, you are the Holy One of God. I believe and know. You have the words of eternal life. It's so clear. It just encapsulates what our faith is about. It's not about understanding. It's about trusting and believing who he is and what he came to do. But if we were to stop there, we wouldn't quite finish the journey we've been on this month. We've got one more step to take. And that's to look at what made the difference for Peter and the 12. Why did they get the sign and the miracle? Why could they trust Jesus when what he was saying was so hard and so confusing? Why were they sticking around when everybody else was walking out? The answer to that question is really important for us all as we try to figure out how to live this faith. What has the strength and power to get us past the really hard stuff we face when we follow Jesus? Well, I don't think we can probably know all the answers to this question. There were 12 original followers. If we'd asked them all, I suspect that each one would give a slightly different answer. But we can look at the story that we have. And I think that it's actually Jesus himself who tells us why they chose to stick with him when everyone else was leaving. Those 12 disciples were aware of something that the people in the crowds weren't. And that might be the very thing that kept them with Jesus. Remember that the crowds had come to Jesus after hearing about his growing fame, about the miracles and the incredible teaching. They'd been attracted by that. In their minds, they'd come to him at their own initiative. But not the disciples. They hadn't sought Jesus out. He'd found them. The 12 disciples had each been called by Jesus directly. And at the very end of this whole two-day episode, Jesus reminds them of that. He says, didn't I choose you, the 12? Now we need to know these guys were not the best of the best. The way it worked in first century Israel was you would grow up learning the scriptures, and at about 15, if you were a boy, and you'd studied really hard and done really well, you might be chosen by a rabbi to go and continue your studies with them, to be their disciple, to learn from them, and to dedicate yourself to a life of service to God. It was a pretty big achievement. It was something boys worked very hard for, and it brought great pride to a family if your boy was chosen. A little like maybe our equivalent of our children being selected for a full ride scholarship to an Ivy League college. It was a big deal. But Jesus' disciples had never been chosen by a rabbi. None of them were among the best religious students. They had been overlooked when that time had come, and it had come and gone for them. And so they had settled down into ordinary day-to-day life, found trades, jobs, were doing their thing. And then Jesus had come along, and he'd found each one of them individually and called each of them by name. He came to them. He saw something in them. He wanted them to be with him. He chose them to be his disciples, to be part of this incredible mission he was about. And each man that day knew that. In the end, I wonder if that's what made the difference for them. One of the best descriptions I've ever heard of grace is this, that grace is the movement of God towards us. The movement of God towards us. Each one of those 12 disciples knew that Jesus had come to find them. For them each, it had all begun with a sense of that movement of him to them. And maybe that experience is what made it possible for them to trust him. Maybe being chosen by him personally had poured a life into them that they'd never known before. That same life that they were coming to realize was at the heart of everything he was doing and saying. Maybe their experience of that grace is what made it possible for them to endure the really hard things he was saying, the incredibly hard things he was going to call them to do, and these moments that felt like failure, the moments of conflict and abandonment and betrayal. Maybe knowing that grace is the thing that made the difference for them. And maybe it's the thing that makes the difference for all of us. So the question I want to leave you with this week comes from this idea of grace being so powerful and so instrumental in helping us to sustain our walk with Jesus. So the question is this. This week, it's printed in your bulletin. I think it's about to go up there. Oh, okay, that's fine. It's in your bulletins. If you don't have one, we'll get you one. The question is this. Can you reflect on your journey with Jesus, all your time with him, and can you see touches of grace that have encouraged you and sustained you as you go? So can you look back? And can you see times when you had the sense that God was moving towards you? Not so much you towards him, but him towards you. Those will sustain you. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that even today, you moved first to call us to come together as your people to worship this morning. That even that day, beginning of the day, started with grace. And whether we're aware of it or not, you have called each one of us. Just as you did with those first 12 men, you've called each of us individually and with a purpose. Scripture tells us over and over again that we have been chosen by you. So I pray for everyone here that as we reflect on our journeys, you would help us to recognize you with us and help us to receive your incredible, life-changing, sustaining grace Help each of us to know in our minds and in our hearts that you have chosen us. Thank you, beloved friend. Amen.